James chapter 1. Three more verses set before us today. If you find your way to verse number 9, you will have found your way to the next key to perseverance that we're going to take a look at today. That key is humility. In light of praying for wisdom, by faith, not wavering, but knowing that we have need of God's guidance, His wisdom, His direction, that wisdom that comes from above, we follow into, I pray, would forever become a corporate awareness, a real felt need of our desperation for a kind of humility that remains. For a kind of humility that presses in upon the conscience. For a kind of humility that in the actual operation, the day-to-day aspects of our life, comes in with the work of the Holy Spirit to do something that if He doesn't, it will be our ruin. How do you even begin? This is the great difficulty of even beginning this message. How do you begin to accurately set out to be viewed by others the great depths and the weights and the sizes and the scales and the degrees by which pride and humility become the great scale within the Scriptures and in the life of a believer? Oh, pride goes before a fall, but we know that the Lord loves to exalt the humble. It says He's near to those who are of a broken and a contrite spirit. He's near to the humble. But what about the proud? It says He is afar off. So many times we see the great make or break in the life of a human, in the life of a person. To whatever degree, we may not necessarily know whether that's a saint, whether that is a goat. But we know that the laws of pride and humility stretch across that board for all. If you remember, this isn't the first time I've said this, I'm just bringing it back to your memory fresh as a recall. I asked my son that question one time. I said, you know, a Christian, an atheist, a Jew, and a Muslim jump off a roof. Which one falls? He says, all? I said, yes, that's correct. All do. Because who made the law of gravity? The Lord did. And when the Lord has set forth a law, it will be in operation. Now, the law in this aspect is not like a law of commandment in terms of this ought you to do. This is the law He set forth as in nothing else other than that could possibly happen. We see these laws actually, believe it or not, in operation in the flesh. There's a law that if I am removed from the life of God, if I'm removed from the knowledge of God, and if I'm removed from the power of God, I can do nothing but defy God and remain dead without God. The law of sin and death reigns in the members of the body. Ever since the original sin with Adam, in whom we all died, there's this law at work and you can't seem to break it. You cannot extricate yourself from it. You're bound by it. You're incarcerated to it. The law of sin and death reigns in your members. Oh, but praise be to God for the verse 1 of Romans chapter 8. There is no condemnation now, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what new law is there? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that law is an operation in the spirit of a man where a new life has been brought forth by that Spirit which raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now in operation within the man, who's making him a partaker of the divine nature. This is purely supernatural. This is not psychology. This is not something that we dream up in our 12-step programs. This is an actual, supernatural, wonder-working, power of heaven, miracle of God that cannot be duplicated or recreated. And when that operation takes place and it's brought in, this law must come in. And it does come in. There is something of a moral law of gravity that cannot be undone. It's the law of pride and humility. And it doesn't take into account whether you're a Christian or a Jew or an atheist or a Muslim. As a matter of fact, it doesn't even take into account whether you're a man or an angel. If the highest anointed cherub, in a moment of pride, can fall like lightning, take heed lest you fall. Paul says of the Jews, the natural branches, why were they broken off? It was because of unbelief. So don't be lifted up in pride. You aren't They weren't taken out just so you could be grafted in. But it was by and because of unbelief that they fell. So take heed, lest you should fall also. And he goes on and he explains himself. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. He will not contradict himself. Do you realize this? Let's say, for instance, the Lord says, bad company corrupts good morals. It's a law. It's a law. You can't undo it. The best cannot undo it. The apostle himself cannot undo it. We're not talking about evangelism. We're not talking about going within the line of Christian duty. We're talking about pure, intentional enjoyment, fellowship, koinonia, with that which is unregenerate and at enmity with God. You spend time in that capacity in the term of what koinonia means. It's a law. Regardless of whatever your Christianity was before, it will be so greatly affected, yea, even so as to fulfill the verse in its entirety, bad company will corrupt good morals. Pastors have to be careful of that. Everyone has to be careful of that. So it's the law. And if there's one who's lifted up in pride saying, yes, that's true, and that applies to everyone, except me in this particular circumstance with these particular people for these particular reasons. Well, pride goes before a fall. And the Lord, even if he needs to remove the grace to prove his scriptures true and man a liar, he will do it. Did you catch that? Even if he needs to remove the grace so that pride goes before a fall and that your morals are corrupted so that his scripture will be proved true and every man a liar, he will do it. Now that is formidable. Because he said he's honored his word even above his name. And if we have a light, low view of Scripture and the laws of which we're governed by, we are easy target and prey for the snares of the enemy who will come quickly to deceive, take one or two little verses out of context, ignore these other laws and these other rules and things that are in play over here, and just go. And you will, all the way down. So to begin to even discuss pride, to even begin to discuss humility, I must, in this great wide umbrella of truth, that so much of the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, I'm talking the Gospels, the Epistles, everything in the books of history, the prophets, the law, the Proverbs, my goodness, they're everywhere. We're only halfway through. Have you seen how much pride and humility, wisdom and foolishness has come up? And we're in the book of James, so this isn't the first time we're going to deal with it. Well, it's not the last time we're going to deal with it. So I must confine it to the immediate context that's provided here in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And the immediate context has everything to do with your position, your station, your rank, and your resources in this life. So with that, I'm going to pray one more time for the grace needful and necessary. And we will enter into James chapter 1. Precious Father in heaven, our Lord and God, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I do ask in accord, Lord, with that burden that you put upon my brother's heart, Lord, that you would indeed provide that measure of the grace of the Spirit, Lord, that I may speak as I ought to speak, that your church would be built up and edified in the way that a shepherd ought to feed sheep, Lord, and that Christ would receive all glory as the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he's made low. So again, the context, what is the brother of low degree to rejoice in? That he's exalted. Well, what's the rich man to rejoice in? Rejoice in that he's made low. Just keep that in view. It says, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. The rich man shall fade away in his patterns. He shall fade away in his habits. He shall fade away in his modes of operation. He shall fade. So from these verses, there are three things in particular that I want to have a discussion with you about And it's these three things. Understanding humility and poverty. And I want to give an encouragement to those in such a position. And a caution, a word of caution. Two, humility in riches. And really look at that element of time, the guarantee of it fading, and where and how you ought to take joy in light of this passage of Scripture. And three, the final summation and takeaway of it all is the fact that regardless of station, the Lord is sovereign, and He's using all things to teach us of His eternal sufficiency. Look, all brothers, sisters, young, old, stand before God on equal footing. We all come on equal footing. Doesn't matter if you're a CEO, business, Silicon Valley, big tech millionaire. It doesn't matter if you're an obscure nobody from the deep backwoods swamps of Louisiana. It does not matter if you are a political figure in a high position and of respect and accolade from your peers, or if you are a struggling college student who has little hope of getting to where he's trying to go. Regardless of which station in life, American or Nigerian or Kenyan or Philippine or otherwise, we all come with equal footing before the God who made us. He breathes the breath of life into the dust of the earth. And so is your frame. What is your constitution? What is your framework? What is the mechanics, the material that makes you you in the outermost sense? Nothing but dust. You're like a fragile clay in earthen vessel. I don't know if you've ever held a fragile clay in earthen vessel, but you drop that thing 2 inches and it'll break, and it chips, and it cracks, and like a broken cistern, it can be very difficult to hold anything in it. That's the external, fragile clay in earthen vessel. He knows our frame, that we are dust. We're all on equal footing before the God who made us. Now, before the God against whom, now here's our equal footing. This is where we have in common. Not just the external, not just the fragile createdness, and our next breath depends upon His mercy. Every next breath, every next heartbeat depends upon His mercy. You and I have that in common. But we've also all sinned. And we have that in common too. So when He says there's none righteous, no, not one, He's not saying there's none righteous, no, not one, except Pastor Austin. No, Pastor Austin is a wretched man. And if you should find a man 1,000 times more righteous than I, he will still yet stumble 7 times a day. So saith the Scriptures. And the Lord will make sure that He proves again and again how wretchedly miserable and sinful man is and how absolutely incapable of righteousness he is without it. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one who hasn't sinned and fallen short of the glory and the standard and the measure of demand of God's holiness and justice and righteousness that He expects rightfully. It's due unto Him. He expects it. So the mark of distinction then in our midst is not is who's in prison, who's not in prison. Because the moment we begin to compare ourselves morally, and don't be offended with what I'm about to say. I say this at the Mission of Hope more than once in the midst of convicted felons and criminals and people who shot and killed each other. And I'll say this to you. You're no more moral than they. And whenever we get into a debate of who's more righteous or who does more good works, it's like we're all sitting in the same prison cell wearing the same orange jumpsuit trying to figure out who the best one among us is. It's a ridiculous discussion from the beginning because it begins with the faulty assumption that we're not all wearing the same clothing of righteousness, if you will. We're all convicted criminals in the holy and high tribunal of God's courtroom. So the mark of distinction then is the mark of the cross supplied by the indwelling Spirit of God. The mark of distinction is the mark of the cross of Christ applied by the indwelling Spirit. So all in all, throughout the world, through all of history, since time began, there are only 2 classes of people. 2 classes of people. Not white or black, Jew or Gentile, and to our context, not poor and not rich. Not those well off and those without. But the difference is those dead in sin and those alive in Christ. Those dead in sin and those who are alive in Christ. James addresses this head on in various sections of this letter. This is not the first time this is going to come up. He's going to address this again. He's going to speak to this again. But if we know Christ and have been made alive in Him, then on our part, on that side of the distinction that God has made, there's an expectation of knowledge, knowing. There's an expectation of wisdom, being able to utilize that knowledge in a meaningful way and walk in it. And humility on our part. There ought to be a great amount of humility on our part. Because when we begin to know His ways, when we begin to walk in His ways, the reality of the effect of that taking place is most clearly seen in our humility. Because then we know this. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you to differ one from another? And what have thou that thou did not receive? What do you have that wasn't given to you? Now if you did receive it, why do you glory? Why do you boast? Why do you brag? As if you had not received it. Why are you bragging as if you were the one who came up with this? No, this was given to you. Like a beggar is given a piece of bread. You're going to brag because, hey, look what I can do. No, somebody gave that to you. And if nobody had given that to you, you wouldn't have it. You give nothing to brag about. That's you. That's me. And the moment we begin to say and look across the aisle like, wow, He ain't holy. Careful, because pride goes before a fall. Why do you glory as if you did not receive it? Remember, who makes the difference? Christ. Christ makes the difference. So with that, we all begin on a level playing field. We all begin in a place of equality. And the only difference that exists between person and person is the mark of the cross of Christ Jesus applied by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is it. That is all. The mark of Christ, the evidence of Christ, the person of Christ, the life of Christ, or dead. That's it. And with that, I want to speak to those who in their dusty framework may be experiencing worldly poverty, and those who in their dusty framework may be experiencing worldly riches. I will speak first, following after the lineup of the verses. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. So, brethren, if you consider yourself of low degree, pay close attention. I want to say this. Who remembers the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7? Okay. Who's equally familiar with what summed up the Sermon on the Plain, a parallel portion of Scriptures over in Luke? Okay, I'm going to read from those. Luke chapter 6, just four verses. There's two verses, and they follow a pattern. There's a parallel. Because in Matthew, you remember, you have the 10 Beatitudes, right? Blessed be. Blessed be those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So on. Well, there's a parallel portion in Luke where you have the woes. So if he says, blessed are, and I'll just read Luke chapter 6, verse 20 through 21. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor. Now keep in mind the distinction. In Matthew he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Here he's saying, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Verse 21. Blessed are you that hunger now. Blessed are you that hunger. You lack what you would consider to be sufficient nourishment. And you're hungering now. Blessed are you. Why? For you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now. Blessed are those of you whose tears are heavy now. Why? For you shall laugh. You shall. Now, those are the blessed bees. Here's the parallel woes. It follows the same pattern, addresses the same points, but in the negative. And you only get them in Luke. Verse 24, just a couple verses later, look at verse 24. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that enjoy the great comfort of great abundance, because you have already received your consolation and your comfort. That's your consolation. That's your comfort. Enjoy it. Verse 28, woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now I can think of nowhere in the New Testament, at least in my mind, that puts these principles in play and gives you a story to follow as clear as Lazarus and the rich man. Luke chapter 16, turn there for me, because we're going to spend a moment here in these portions of Scriptures. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 26. And when we're together, you're there, please say amen. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, purple was a very, very expensive dye. If you remember Lydia in the book of Acts, she was a seller of purple. And it was definitely a way to make money, because to get the dyes, to be able to dye clothing purple, was very expensive. Oftentimes it would be reserved for royalty. It would be reserved for those in royal positions, stately positions, kings even. And so here's a man who's clothed in this costly, I mean the equivalent of like name brand top of the line clothing, and fine linen. And he fared sumptuously every day. Now, some of your translations may use a different word. That word literally just means luxuriously. So he lives luxuriously. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. So you have a contrast. Here's a man wearing purple, fine linen. He's living in the lap of luxury. And next to him, there's put this beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, and he was full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. So there was some sort of relationship here. There was a knowledge of the two in this world and in this life. You had one who was experiencing a tremendous amount of affluence and enjoying all that this world had to offer. And you had another man who had none of the pleasures and comforts that this world had to offer. He was a beggar. He didn't even have his health about him. This was a man with no wealth and no health and no prosperity. And he's just desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Oh, that he could have just a little bit of the leftovers. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, keep in mind, in New Testament times, dogs are not our friendly companions that we've come to know them as today. They're not pets. They are feral. Usually, sometimes when we go to the third world, you see feral dogs, and they don't look like Lassie, and you don't want to go pet it. They can be aggressive, they're territorial, they're a little more rooted in their coyote or wolf-like instincts. And what the picture that is being painted here is, the scavenger dogs, the feral dogs, are having more compassion on this man's wounds and frailties than the rich man who actually has the power to do something about it. The dogs show greater compassion. They come and they lick his sores. Because, see, if a dog is to receive a wound, if you hurt your dog, naturally, instinctively, they're going to lick it and try and clean it of any potential for infection. It's just instinct. The Lord wired him that way. And so here he comes up to this man, and the dog is showing him an equal kind of compassion that the dog would show itself if it were in the same condition. Oh, the depths of the analogy run far deeper, I think, than we're willing to realize sometimes. Because as I'm saying this, I'm watching the light bulbs come on, and you're beginning to remember other verses about, oh, do unto others as you would have done unto yourself. And all of a sudden you see the animal, who's not made in the image of God, is more walking in the light of what we're called to than the man who has the ability to actually do it with a significant measure. And it came to pass that the beggar died. And far from it being a sad end to a sad existence and a sad story, we find the story turns, and it is quite the opposite. Because that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, I want to contrast even that. Look at the intimacy that takes place. The rich man, buried. No fanfare, no spiritual escort, no nearness, no touch, none of these things. And yet, Lazarus is not merely escorted. Lazarus is not merely taken by the hand. Oh, he's carried. His weight is borne up by another. The Lord himself has sent forth a messenger, the ministering spirits unto those who should be beneficiaries of this promise of life eternal, and he carries him and he brings him in to a place of rest and a place of paradise. No more sores, no more wounds. There is comfort, there is care, there is all the things he never had in this world. He's carried, and the rich man left. And 23, and in hell, by the way, the Lord spoke of hell more often than any other prophet, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So here is Lazarus in the midst of the assembly, those counted with faithful Abraham. And they look over across the way, and here's this man in torments. And he's already in the flames. He's already in the burning. He's already in the torment. He's already in the sudden sense that this is not where he wanted to be. And he's aware. Keep in mind, this is after death. He is very aware. He recognizes Abraham. He recognizes Lazarus. He is very hyper aware. Everything from the feeling and the sense of it all. And for those who have ever been on the brink of something of a temptation to suicide, understand if you ever cut that thread, far from experiencing a relief from the pain, you will come into a sudden, eternal, hypersensitive awareness and inescapability of it. All that you severed yourself from was the mercy of God. As long as you draw breath, listen to me, you abide yet still in what Scripture calls a womb of mercy, where the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. And the sun shines upon the righteous and the unrighteous. But that which is reserved for those without will abide without. Without the mercy of God, without the love of God, without the hope of God. And as to the effect, if you will, I'll put it in my own words, Jonathan Edwards once alluded to, when those burnings have gone on like a living coal for a million years, and it suddenly dawns on you, you are no closer to the end of this than the day you first entered. A hopelessness. There he lifts up his eyes, quite aware he's seeing Abraham and who Abraham is, and sees Lazarus, knows exactly who Lazarus is. Now look at this. Let's see if you can catch this. Look at verse 24. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And as I heard one preacher say before, can you imagine the torment that goes on? It doesn't extinguish, it doesn't lessen. And the only thing that you beg and you wish for all of eternity is that you are guilty of even just one less sin. Just one less degree of torment. One less scream, one less suffering, one less offense against a holy God than what you had accrued. Because the torment would be equal. For God is just. And his scales and his balances are equal and just. And the punishment will fit the crime. But catch this also. He looks at Lazarus. Does he speak to Lazarus, who he knows, or does he speak to Abraham? He speaks to Abraham. What does he ask Abraham to do? Send Lazarus. What do you immediately realize about his mindset? Here's his mindset. He thinks Lazarus is still a servant. He hasn't changed. He thinks Lazarus is still a lackey that can be sent and brought back. Abraham is going to help him out a little. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that you, in your lifetime, received your good things. You received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus received evil things." And that's the same context as Job, where he says, "Shall we receive good and not evil from the Lord?" It's not evil in the sense that they were sinful, but it was evil in the sense that it was opposite to what is in good in the enjoyable sense. Those pains, those trials, everything we're discussing here in James. You received your good things, rich man. Lazarus received evil things. But now he is comforted. Well, doesn't that sound like the promise of the Beatitude? Now he's comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for you shall be comforted. Ah, and now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Fair is fair. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. As things. It is a law of God. Let him who is righteous be righteous still. Let him who is unrighteous be unrighteous still. And there was a great gulf fixed between one and the other, and it cannot be crossed. So he's saying, look, rich man, you've received all your consolation already. You enjoyed all the good things. It was all yours. You did with it and with that time as you pleased. And he received the pain of this world. He received the suffering of this world. And now is he comforted and you're tormented. A choice was made. You lived for this world and for the pleasures of it. And you receive the rewards of this world. And that's it. Lazarus, he lived not for the things of this world, but for the next. And of that, he has. And it will not be taken from him. Rich man, do you honestly believe I am going to take away the comfort, the blessedness, the joy, the peace, the light, the life, the presence of God in which Lazarus enjoys so I can go send him to tell your brothers something that Moses and the prophets already told them? Absolutely not. And as you know how the parable ends, because he begs Abraham to send Lazarus to go and tell. He says, look, if they're not going to believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if one rises from the dead. And Christ is the one saying it, and that's exactly what happens when he rises from the dead, and they do not believe him. But the point here, as I want to show you, is the fulfillment of these things. When the scriptures say what they say, oftentimes we can be kind of just run through them, and we remember them somewhat, but we don't understand the weight of the laws that are being implicated and are being shown to us. Just like the law of gravity, the law of pride, the law of humility. If we're going to live for an inheritance, and this is an encouragement to you, listen, this is America, so generally speaking, I'm not dealing with the kind of poverty that you're going to see in most of the world. Most of the world, I want to say, last I checked, and the statistic changes enough that it's actually kind of difficult now to keep up with, half the world lives on less than $2 a day. And I believe if, as of 2016, if you made $20,000 or more, $20,000 a year, annual or more, you were in the top 1 or 2% of the world's richest income. And as it is said, it is easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. If we're going to live for riches, let us live for those eternal riches, those unfading riches, and that inheritance which doesn't fade away. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. We've been born again unto a lively hope, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To what end? To what? What is the culmination? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That means it's kept in store. That means it's set aside. Do you not, apply these scriptures, put them together, think about it a second. It says to set your affections on things above, and it tells you why. It says, moth and dust do not corrupt, and thieves do not break in and steal. So when the scripture says something is reserved for you in heaven, that means it's under the greatest heavenly perfect lock and key, and the thief and the destroyer cannot get within a mile of it. The thief cannot get within a mile of it. The moth cannot get within a mile of it. The rust is not even on the same plane and atmosphere. It's reserved. It's kept in store. It is secure. It is secure. And it's reserved in heaven for you. And it says, well, who's you that it's kept for? And it says, you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Through faith unto salvation. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So faith is the evidence that you're being kept by the power of God, and it will have and yield its results in salvation. Ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness, through manifold temptations, many different kinds of temptations, many different trials, many different difficulties. Though right now, John 16:33 will have its full course and full work, you will have tribulation in this world. Keep in mind that though you be under manifold, many different kinds of trials and temptations and difficulties and sufferings, and yes, poverty, yes, hunger, yes, mourning, yes, affliction, all the things that belong to those who will live this life without enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Or like Moses, who would not lay hold of the riches of Egypt. Or like Moses, who would not even allow himself to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he counted all these things, like Paul, as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, that he may fellowship with him in his sufferings and know the power of his resurrection. There has to be in each of us a bringing unto the realization that the greatest riches that time and eternity will ever know of are not found in the realms of clay and dust. It's not found in this world. Everything in this world is quickly passing away. And those who are of low degree, this is not a suggestion. You will find that to be true in a lot of the verses we read in James. You will find that to be true in, well, the Bible. As a matter of fact, whenever you get time, do your own research and tell me if you can find one suggestion anywhere in the Bible. There's a lot of commandments, and there's a lot of go and do likewise, and there's a lot of imperatives and things stated in a do context. And here it is. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. So many times we compare ourselves amongst ourselves, and it is not wise. Because if you're all sitting in the same golden ivory tower palace and arguing over who has the least wealth, and you haven't even seen yet what real poverty looks like, it's as foolish as the prisoners in the prison cell arguing over who's more righteous. We experience, historically, great affluence of which the kings of centuries past have never even dreamt about. The kings, this rich man, do you realize how much more you experience than the rich man and all his purple and all his fine linen do? Just by being able to have stores of food kept in refrigeration, just by being able to control the temperature of the atmosphere inside your home with the turning of a knob or with the clicking of a button, to be able to have ease of access of information. The libraries of Alexandria were touted for their world renown, and people would travel from all over the world just to be able to put their hands in touch upon a collection of knowledge and writings and wisdom that were just things men had put together. But the fact that it was available was tremendous. Now we have Google. And no matter where you're at, as long as you have signal, you can tap into the entire database of, I say the world's wisdom, but the world's knowledge. And we have unparalleled enjoyments of whatever we want to go put ourselves in, unlike any other period of time in the history of the world. We enjoy medical successes and benefits unlike anything we've ever experienced in the history of the world. I think it was me and my brother that were just talking about this at the dinner table, even last night. Read some of the testimonies of these saints 100 years ago and back, going all the way back, and there's something almost every single one of these testimonies have in common. The lives and the biographies of these saints have in common, especially those who had wives and had children. Most children die before a child ever made it to a year. And as a father, that's horrifying to think of. But it's only in this last century that we've made the medical improvements we've had, by God allowing it and providing man the capabilities and the wisdom and the tools and the resources to be able to do that, of which we do not deserve. Because is it appointed unto all men once to die, and then comes the judgment. And he is the author of life. And he has permitted it. And so we enjoy it. But we have not begun to truly know what poverty is. And here's the caution then for those who do experience hardship and those who experience financial difficulty. My goal is not to belittle your difficulty. My goal is to give you perspective. Because the Lord will use your difficulty as a real trial and a real suffering to teach you something about Himself and His sufficiency. Here's where I want to caution you. As the Lord uses a real trial and a real difficulty to teach you something about His sufficiency, there's a danger of self-pity that must be guarded against. Because self-pity is another kind of self-obsession. The rich man was self-obsessed. We get that. But imagine if Lazarus had lived his life murmuring against God's sovereignty, complaining against his lot, arguing with God, how could he? Continually saying, oh, if they would just see what is being done to me, they wouldn't be able to stomach themselves. Self-obsessed. Everything's being viewed about how it affects the individual. It's self-pity. It's another form of pride, but it is a more deceptive manifestation of pride. It's not often as easily identified, listen, by those who don't know to look for it. By those who've been exercised by the word of truth. Those whose spirits have been exercised by the spirit of humility. Those who have come to see and identify how very easy it is to gain a self-view, a self-obsession, looking at all the pains and the difficulties and the sores and the poverty in their life, their station in life, their lot in life, as something to be grumbled and complained over and aggravated by and complaining and protesting the sovereignty of God and going on and on. For those, they have no clue how much of that is a self-obsession and a lens that's built around viewing everything that comes into your life through the lens of how does this affect me? It's a form of pride. It is a very real form of pride, and it is that kind of pride which oftentimes has the deepest root, because you don't realize that aspect to finally be able to say, you know what? The problem is, I am so wicked, my heart is full of pride, and I don't care about anyone else. I care about how I feel right now. And that can be very humiliating and difficult. And the difficulty to extract that is what makes it so dangerous. But the Lord, even all the way back in Deuteronomy, sets this caution, not just against those who are poor themselves, but against those who would judge between poor and rich. Listen, He says, "You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great." You will hear the lowly beggar, you will hear the great king, you will hear them all, and you will have no respect to persons. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And so they were called not to give favoritism to the rich. And James is going to cover that later in the book. But he also says don't give favoritism to the poor just because they're poor, because that's injustice too. Because that poor man may be full of sin right now, and simply on the basis of his condition that the Lord has appointed, you're going to go and do something and violate the standard of justice that God has provided you to judge by. And so knowing the weakness in man and man's sentimentality that believes itself to be more fair and more loving than God usurps God's authority, usurps God's love, usurps God's justice to take the matter into their own hands and decide, regardless of what Scripture says, this feels more right because that man's poor. You have to fight against that. It's not that we ought not to have compassion against the poor. Scripture is very adamant. There will be a lot more verses that, especially in this book, that hit home on our love for the poor. But it's interesting, before the Spirit moves James to get to those, we have this warning first. That we are to have equal and balanced scales and judgments. So what is true humility? Is true humility continuing to abase yourself and beat yourself down and flog yourself with whips? Is it continuing to stare at yourself and try and find every, you know, pimple and everything wrong with you, every wart, everything that's wrong, everything that's ugly, everything that's against the perfect picture? Is it to just completely fall into this Catholic form of asceticism? No, and I think in simplicity, Andrew Murray says this best in the book of Humility. Humility is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God. It is the displacement of self altogether in light of the glory of God. When your thoughts become so Godward, when your eye is so Christward, when your heart is so towards the Spirit, when your mind, your heart, your soul, your strength is so in love with God, you didn't even realize, you forgot to even think about yourself to any degree at all. Now you're coming into something of humility, and only then, and not before. Until our view and our heart and our lives and why we do what we do is so influenced by what brings glory to Christ rather than what brings me comfort or what makes my pride feel better and less threatened. Until that happens, we will not know humility, and we will not be able to walk in it, certainly not. To fall into one extreme or the other is the same result. We must altogether abandon even that knowledge of self, which would drag us back to arrogance and pride being puffed up, or that self-pity that just causes us to drip with, oh, I'm just going to give up. Whoa, it's unfair. So for humility and poverty, rejoice. Rejoice. For the humility and riches, you are to rejoice in that you're made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, the flower thereof falleth, the grace of the fashion of it perishes, and also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Time shall consume all things temporal, for that which is seen is temporary. That which is seen is temporal. That which is not seen is eternal. Do you remember Hannah praying for the young Samuel? She says in her prayer, full of the Spirit, in 1 Samuel 2, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken. They that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired themselves out for bread. And they that were hungry ceased from their hunger. Everything flipped. So that the barren hath borne seven, meaning the womb that could not provide one child has now provided seven, and she that had many children has now become unable to bear. She knew something about the ways of her God, and it was a grace unto her. And she knew, pride goeth before a fall, and she knew that the station of a man at the present time was not the eternal station. But if we set our eye upon that eternal station, we do so with the guarantee of the promises to come. And it adjusts our value system. Matthew says, for this reason, let him that is rich rejoice. Not so much in the providence of God that makes them rich. That's not what you're to rejoice in. What are you to rejoice in? Rejoice in the grace of God that makes and keeps him humble. And in those trials and exercises that teach him to seek his happiness in and from God and not from those perishing enjoyments. See, here's one thing, and I found this to be true over so many. There are brethren who grow in maturity and they come to this place where they understand the deceitfulness of riches. They understand that these things will draw their hearts after idols because, as Calvin said, the heart is an idol-making factory, and he's right. And there's so many temptations, and we're going to get into more of those verses of where and how that's true. And so they push it off, but here's where the difficulty is. At some point, what happens when the Lord gives that man the gift of helps? And he prospers that man specifically so that he can be a provider in the propagation of the gospel. And now he has to wrestle with the fact that large sums of potential idolatry is moving through his hands. Why? Because the love of money is the root of all evil, and he fears God. What is he to do in that condition? He is to press in for what I would call an even deeper and greater dimension of grace. Paul says, I know how to abase and abound. One of the first steps I find saints in, and it's a glorious, necessary, vital first step without which, if you never enter into this first step, honestly, I don't know how you can be called a saint. And that is learning how to abase. Learning how to be brought low. Learning how to, in your sufferings, rejoice. Learning how to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Learning how to, in the midst of storms and trials, praise God. But then we go on into this next, which is knowing how to abound. Because what happens when you're in that mountaintop experience? The grace is there. The provision is there. Maybe even the resources, abundant beyond measure, are there. Now you run the risk of falling into pride. Do you know who was constantly in an embattlement against that very thing? The Apostle Paul. And it wasn't because he enjoyed the riches of this world. No, actually, to the contrary. What did he enjoy riches in? In the abundance of the revelations given to him.
And he says it was for that reason that the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh and a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. Why? So that he would remain humble. That was why and how and the reason behind what he said, that this is done. He buffets his body. He brings it under submission. Why? So that after he has preached, he himself might not be a castaway. What is it, Paul, if you should stand there and proclaim a Peter-like sermon on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 should be added to the church in a moment? What should it be if the abundance of the revelations should be so impressed upon your vision and your mind and your conscience that you preach with zeal and with freedom and the Spirit should go forth and convict the hearts of men and real work is being done? And then it's complete and you walk away and your heart's in pride and like Satan himself, you fall. Paul says, I know how to abase and abound. And we would do well to take heed, whatever station in your life you are given. If you are given a high station among men, realize it's a very temporary little pedestal that will pass with time. It's really not that great. And I take big issue with those who say that some of the greatest blessings of God are financial prosperity. Because if that's correct, why are all the richest men in the world some of the most evil and satanic men in the world? The rock stars and the movie stars and the politicians, the crooked politicians. No, because that's not God's primary promise. It's not even a promise. What he does promise in this world is tribulation. He says, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. These are promises for this life. Anything that promises the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life as the great ascendancy of God's blessedness in this life is from another God who is no God and whose gospel is no gospel. If we cannot learn to view the riches of this world in the fleeting, temporary way God calls and commands us to, we will not be able to know how to abound. We will have no clue. And all that we have been made stewards of will fight tooth and nail to bring us under subjection to it. Money is a fine servant if you keep it beneath your feet where it belongs. The moment it gets over your head, it is a terrible master. If you've ever met a man who was mastered by the anxiety of money, he doesn't have to be rich. The anxiety of money destroys marriages. The anxiety of money destroys churches. The anxiety of money destroys relationships. The anxiety over money destroys Christians. That's a law. Because the love of money is the root of all evil. And if grace needs to be pulled away to make his word true, God will do it. Because he'll honor his word even above his name. Take heed lest you fall. So teach us Psalms 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days. Lord, I may be alive 30 more days and you may call me home in a fiery car crash. Lord, I may be alive 60 more days and I'll die out there on the mission field proclaiming Christ. Oh, if that's the way to go, Lord, let it be. I may live 80 more years somehow and die like Jacob, where I will be able to lay my hands upon my grandchildren and pray a blessing over their heads as I tuck my knees into my chest and am found in the next second in your presence. But Lord, teach me to number my days, that I may apply my heart unto wisdom and live with reality in view, that this world and all the fashions thereof are quickly passing away. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast yourself in tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. I shared, actually as a matter of fact, we were talking about the faithfulness of God, and it was back there in the trailer, back when, and we spoke about how man does not have the capacity to keep his word in a trustworthy, secure way. Meaning if I said, hey, let's meet up Wednesday night here at this trailer, and I get in a car wreck there, I may have had all the best intentions, but I didn't have power over tomorrow. I didn't have power over my next breath or what everybody else was doing. And too many times we fall into that. James, it's even going to say it later on, like, so whatsoever we say, we'll do this so-and-so tomorrow, we'll do that. No, no, no. We ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do such and such and so-and-so. That's not just a mere, we got to put that statement in there because it's a religious iteration on how we speak. No, 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 you don't understand. There has to be a reality of that even in the way we communicate or we really are just lifting ourselves in pride and arrogance, thinking that we can presume upon tomorrow. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. That's why he says, take no thought for the morrow, for sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's plenty enough evil and anxiety over the things and the material of tomorrow. Don't add to it. Trust in the Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Your clothing, your food, your provision, your shelter. Because we don't know what a day may bring forth. So let's not boast in tomorrow. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace, when there's no assurance, when there's no guarantee. And if what keeps you peaceful during the daytime is the fact that your savings account, your insurance, and every other material thing is in a stable condition, and that's what keeps you peaceful, and when that's taken away, you fall into anxiety. Listen, all your peace is founded upon something you have absolutely no assurance and no guarantee of. And if you belong to the Lord, he's a jealous God. Get ready for your boat to be rocked. Because he will have no other idols before him. No other gods. He's a jealous God. And even in the middle when we're saying, oh good, we finally get a pause break. Everything's kind of peace. Everything's relaxed. And you begin to look to that as your source of peace. You belong to the Lord. It's a matter of time. Ephesians 5:15-17. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Okay, in light and the knowledge of these verses, then walk straight. Walk with awareness and clarity. Don't walk as fools, but as wise. Those who have this knowledge, you know how to walk in it. How? Redeeming the time because the days are evil. We waste so much time on frivolous material pursuits. We waste so much time on things that ultimately do not matter. I'm not saying that you're in sin if you take the time to do an install on something of your house. But what is the week in, week out trajectory of what you're spending your time on? Is it the things of eternity, or is it just what you're filling your time with? Redeem the time because the days are evil. You may not wake up tomorrow, and wherever you're at, that'll be the finality of your testimony. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So what is the Lord's will then? Proverbs 4:7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. If you're going to be busy out searching for things, be out searching for wisdom. Search for it as silver. Search for it as gold. Search for it as jewels. Search for it in a way that's desperate. Mark 4:19, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of the things entering in, they choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Do you remember that? What are the thorns and thistles that choke out the word that is given in the heart of someone who's heard truth? It is the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of the other things entering in. Riches are deceitful. One of the things I remember someone in my life used to tell me all the time when I was young about the reason why he drank the way he drank. He said, I just like the taste of it. And there was no addictive quality. It was just a matter of, I pick up Kool-Aid and that one picks up a beer. That's not true. You may well love the taste of it, but you're in chains and you're deceived. And what's terrifying is not so much when unregenerate men become deceived and chained. It's when saints who know that their Christ has come to set them free submits themselves unto something that he's already defeated and they allow themselves to become ensnared to it. That's terrifying. And if they forever remain ensnared and Peter comes into effect, if that dog returns to its vomit and the pig returns to its wallowing in the mire and in the mud, then they were always without. Take heed lest you fall. So here is my charge then, Scripture's charge, to those who are rich in this world. 1 Timothy 6:17-19. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded. Do not be arrogant. Nor trust in uncertain riches. Do not trust in uncertain riches, because there's no such thing as certain riches except for The riches of the mercy of Christ Jesus. That's certain. You can go to the bank on that. That's a guarantee. It's sealed in blood. It is in the heavens where moth and dust do not corrupt, the thieves do not break in and steal. But for the things of this world, the only thing guaranteed of riches is that they will definitely perish. And the gold will definitely rust, and all the garments will definitely be moth-eaten. And the shame of your nakedness will definitely appear in that day if we put our trust there. So do not put your trust in uncertain riches. But where? Put it in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So if you want to have a pattern, if you want someone to follow, if you want someone to emulate in this world with your resources, don't do it the way the successful businessmen do it. Do it the way your Father in heaven does it. Verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, that they are ready to distribute, willing to communicate. They are laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And they are just fine with every cent passing through their fingers so that Christ receives all the glory. And if you're going to have a view or a direction that you want to run in, and you have the material of this world, run in that direction. Having material in and of itself is not sinful in and of itself. But you have to understand how immediate, how quick, and all of a sudden you will find yourself in deep idolatry if you are not humble to acknowledge you can and will definitely fall into it if you do not take the necessary measures and precautions to walk before the Lord in open honesty. Therefore, knowing the nature of perishing riches and vain wealth, let us be humble and careful in our low estimation and very generous in our Christian distribution. And not just money, because this is not just about high stations with regard to money, but any rank or position which possesses power and the potential to lift you up and make a distinction between you and somebody else where the Lord has not made a distinction. There are some people who are rich in talent. There are some people who are rich in strength. There are some people who are rich in physical beauty. There are some who are rich in intelligence. There are some who are rich in personality. And all of these pose a looming danger and a possible snare to your soul. I don't quote this man very often, but I couldn't get around this quote, so I quote it. C.S. Lewis, "Pride gets no pleasure of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man." Think about it. You are satisfied with your Corvette until someone pulls up in a Lamborghini. Now you need a Lamborghini. It's deceitful. It's disgusting. This is the way pride works. Here's one of the, I'm going to help you out, and you may not like it. One of the ways that you can begin to discern if you have a pride issue is if you have a problem with prideful people. Why? Pride is always in competition with other pride by the nature of it. Pride is always in competition with pride. And if the last person you can stand is someone who's arrogant and proud, that's your first indication you've got a real issue going on that you need to take to the Lord. Because our sins always seem to look the ugliest on other people. John Bunyan says it could be a sign of pride in your life if a word of reproof or admonition is not able to be received with the same grace, whether it be given by the poorest of saints or the most educated person. Warren Wiersbe says, the way we respond to criticism pretty much depends on the way we respond to praise. If praise humbles us, then criticism will build us up. He says, even if praise would humble you, criticism will build you up. But if praise inflates us, then criticism will crush us. And both responses lead to our defeat. We're back to our original point. It's not a matter of considering yourself one way or another. It's not considering yourself. So that when someone comes up and says, oh, that was amazing, everything, blah, 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 blah. It's to not even consider yourself, well, praise God. I don't know what's going on, but praise God. That's great. And to give God all the glory, not in a superficial, pretentious way, because if you do that, then you're a hypocrite and the Lord will find you out. If he loves you, he'll do it. Charles Spurgeon, none are more unjust in their judgments of others than those who have a high opinion of themselves. Some of the most critical people are as critical as they are, it's often because they have a very unbiblical view, a very high view of themselves than they ought to. J.C. Ryle says, pride comes from not knowing yourself in the world.
The older you grow and the more you see, the less reason you will find for being proud. Ignorance and inexperience are the pedestal of pride. And once the pedestal is removed, pride will soon come down. And our final takeaway, and we'll close. With all this in view, we must see the Lord is teaching all of us His eternal sufficiency. He's teaching the poor that He is sufficient, and He's teaching the rich that He is sufficient. And there is no distinction. We are in both desperate need of His sufficiency. Whether I murmur against my lack of material sufficiency or I take peace in my abundance of material sufficiency, they at both ends are sin. I've gone too far and I need to be brought to repentance before the Lord, and look unto Him is my sufficiency and Him alone. This is the rest of Hannah's prayer, by the way, in verse 6. The Lord killeth and make alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. Rich man, for by strength shall no man prevail. So my final charge, Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 through 3. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, let us each esteem each other as being better than ourselves. And regardless if you come in as the richest man in the world, serve like you're the lowest servant that has ever come in. And if you are the lowest servant in all the world, expect nothing from others but to serve them. Ephesians 5:21 is submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. And without this humility, this key to perseverance, you will be in a never-ending cycle of debasement and brokenness and trial, until that law of pride is so firmly rooted in your understanding, you stop so arrogantly thinking it's not going to apply to you. If we are to persevere, it must be in humility. The moment we're lifted up in pride, we've already fallen. The moment we think the laws of Scripture don't apply to us, we've already fallen. The moment we set aside the Word of God in favor of what feels right, that's a form of pride, you're going to fall. Because you believe how you feel about your situation, what seems right to you, is more actual, more valid than whatever, the living God said. And you will fall. He will make sure of it. He will pull the grace if need be to ensure that His Word is glorified and that He is true and every man is a liar. And we ought to take great heed. Remember Lazarus and remember the rich man. Regardless of whatever your estate is in this world, do not look to this world, nor its riches, nor its material. Look to the Lord in eternity and those riches which are undefiled, uncorruptible, and do not fade away. Let us pray.